does that start? What is the beginning of that story? Because if you walk in on the scene in the manger, and they're already starting to build it around me this morning, if you walk in at that point of the story, you're walking in halfway through the story. You have to go back all the way. We started last week in the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and chapter 6, to see the need for Christmas, to see the need for Christ and for the story to unfold. And this morning, as we continue that journey to understand what Christmas is all about, we turn to one of the main prophets in the book, in the Bible, and that's Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59, if you have your Bible with you this morning, you can open to Isaiah 59. And we also saw last week, and we spoke about that we are hardwired to glorify God. As the initial creation, as Adam and Eve was created, their sole purpose was to glorify God, to honor Him, to live according to His rules, to live according to His parameters that He had set for them in the garden. And I still use that illustration of a big cable running between us and God, that we are so similar to Him, and that we live for His glory, and He is glorified in us. And this morning I want to continue that idea, that we are wired not only to love God and to glorify Him, but we are also hardwired for hope. As those who confess Christ, as those who live for God, and as those who read His Word, and those who know God, we know that we don't live by instinct. We're not some lizard or something that is in danger all the time and lives by instinct. Every decision we make, every choice that we make, every response that we have in the situations and relationships of our lives is fueled and motivated by hope. We are hardwired for hope. And when we lose hope, when we become hopeless, things are just difficult for us. We can't make sense of this world. We tend to lose perspective. We aren't able to navigate day by day. But once we have hope, when we have hope, we are able to say, the next hour, I can have hope in the next hour. I can have hope in the next day. I can have hope in the next week, month, or year. Your happiest moments are moments of hope, where your hope is achieved or it's realized. Your saddest moments are about hope that's been dashed, or when your hope is destroyed. You're always looking. We always are looking for hope. We're always watching the hope of our hearts, and we're hoping for something. Even now, many of you are hoping that I don't preach too long this morning. Some of you are hoping that, you know, the roast in the kitchen doesn't burn, or I don't know what you're hoping for, but we all hope. We thrive on hope. We can't function without hope. Now, here's what hope is. If we want to define it, or if we want to put it in a nutshell so we can understand it, hope is always an object, and it's always an expectation. Think about a relationship with someone. It's an expectation that that relationship, it's the hope that that relationship would be a good relationship. Think about your salary at the end of the month. There's hope or an expectation that that would come in. You're always hoping for something and asking that something to deliver something else to you or to bring something to you. And we tend to look for hope generally in all the wrong places. That's just mankind. We look for hope where it can't be found, and we're so often disappointed and often frustrated and confused because where we think we can find hope, we don't find any hope. Because we want things to give us hope that's just not being designed or created to do that, to give us hope. Now, in the book of Isaiah this morning, the reason that I want to use this passage and turn to this prophecy this morning is that it's a brilliant passage on hope. God here speaks to the nation of Israel, and He speaks to us this morning, and He brings hope. It's written in a very dark moment in the history of the nation of Israel. This is one of the darkest moments in the nation's history because everything is going wrong with and for them. Now, before I describe this moment, before we go into the text itself, I want to ask you a question this morning. I want you to answer. You don't have to answer it loud. But when life is hard for you, when it's like really difficult and confusing, when you're dealing with the unexpected, and I'm sure all of us can think of some point in time in 2024 where the wheels just came off, and you're thinking, what on earth is going on? When you've lost all hope, where do you run to? Where do you run to? Do you run to your bank account? Do you run to your husband, your wife, your family? Where do you run for comfort when comfort is lost? Where do you run and hide and say, man, I wish this day would just pass? Where is your functional hope? The practical hope that says it's going to be okay. I know it's going to be okay. You see, the children of Israel had been in captivity in Babylon, and they have come back now to Jerusalem, and it's a mess. Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. They walked into a rubble dump. The walls had been destroyed. There is no temple in the city anymore. There is no government. The central government has been disbanded. There is no enforceable set of laws other than what they bring with them. There is no obvious leadership for the Israelites in Jerusalem. There is no justice even. There is violence in the street, and there is massive poverty. There is a complete, fundamental, widespread social breakdown, and it's a mess. If you walked into Jerusalem at this point in time, you would carry on walking and saying, there's no hope in this city. And into that darkness, while they are sitting there on the banks and looking out over the city, God brings them a glimmer of hope. Maybe one of the most brilliant discussions of hope in all of the scripture, in my opinion. Because in those dark moments, that is when your true, real hope will be expressed and exposed. And your true, real hope will come through for you, or it will deeply disappoint you. Now let's look at the book of Isaiah, chapter 59. And just to give you a brief overview, the passage is divided into four sections, and we're going to look at them individually according to those sections. And the first part is verse 1. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. Now when you read this passage, you might not understand what this verse is actually talking about. Why is God talking about his arms and their length and his ability to help you? Well, let me explain some of that through the context. God, through the prophet of Isaiah, is speaking to the nation of Israel. And he's answering a charge that the nation of Israel has actually brought against him. A charge that God's own people are making towards God. And they have brought this charge against him, and now God is answering. You see, here's what often happens to us as well. When life isn't working, it's very tempting for us to bring God into the court of our own judgment. My court. God is in the dock, so I am the judge. And we question his faithfulness. We question his goodness. And we question his wisdom and love for us. Many times I've heard Christians say to me, when things are rough in their lives, they turn to God and say, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're not doing things the way I wanted. You're not doing the things the way that I would like it to happen. You're not bringing people that loves me. Instead, you're bringing people that challenge me. So we tend to judge God when things don't go our own way. And that's exactly what the Israelites were doing to God. And here's what's devastating about this charge that they brought against him. When we allow our hearts to begin to question God's wisdom, the reality is that we are not going to run to him for help, is it? How can you go to someone that you don't really trust, that you are angry with, that you are disappointed with, how can you go to them for help? No one at this point in time is going to run to God for help. Because you don't go for help to someone when you have doubts about them. And because to the degree that you've convinced yourself that God is less faithful to his promise, that's the degree that you'll stop running to him. And that's exactly what's happening in this situation with the nation of Israel. God is speaking and he says to the nation of Israel, you've brought this charge against me that I have forsaken you, that I have brought you back to this desolation, that I have brought you to a place of no hope. And God is speaking and he says to them, no, Israel, you've got it wrong. What's going on is not a sign that my hands are too short to reach you. What's going on is not a sign that my ears are so dull that I can't hear you. I'm not the problem. God says, I have brought you through difficulty, not because I don't love you, I've brought you to this place not because I want to make you hopeless, but because I do love you and I'm near. So your accusation is actually baseless. From my perspective, your accusation is wrong. You've got it wrong. It's a useless charge. You're pointing your finger at the wrong person. And we always say, you know, when someone's pointing their finger in your face, other than wanting to bite it off, you tell them what this tree is showing back to you. So you're just as easy to blame. So what's the accusation? God goes and says, you've now laid an accusation at my feet. You're wrong. You've got this wrong. Let me bring the true accusation. That's verse 2 to verse 8. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sin has hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and acts of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. God brings to bear, through this accusation of his people, a very real problem. We tend to think that my biggest, deepest problem in life are outside of me, don't we? It's always someone else's problem. If you ask Adam and Eve, if you ask Eve, whose fault was it? Who did she say? His. Okay, it was his fault. And then, whose fault was it ultimately? No, it wasn't Adam or Eve's fault, it was the snake's fault. When you ask your little brother and his sister, who broke whatever, they'll point to each other, won't they? It's always someone else's fault. Even as adults, we don't grow out of that kind of a behavior because it's always someone else's fault. We blame someone else. And God is saying here that the problems that this nation is experiencing, the problems of their situation, the problems of their location where they are, and there are problems of relationship. Where you are, the location that you are in, the situation that you are in, and the relationships that you have, those are the problem. And we often tend to think, hang on, but I'm the one of the good guys. No, it's not my fault. If we have an issue, or if there's a struggle, or I'm suffering, it's never my fault. It's someone else's fault. But God turns around and he says to the nation and to us this morning, you are the problem. You are the problem. The problem exists not outside of you. You can't blame someone else. You need to look inside of you. Because you are the problem. We are the problem. We have taken God's beautiful, glorious, wisely created institutions, his precepts and his laws, and we've made a mess of it. It's us. We are the problem. And that means you can't find hope. When you're in a situation and you're struggling and you want hope, you can't find hope by running to a different place, a different location. Because guess what you're going to find there? Us. We're going to be there. You can't go to a new situation, a new job or something new, because guess what you're going to find there? Us. We're still going to be there. You can't run into a new relationship and say, you know, all these relationships up to now were bad. Let me try a different relationship, because guess what you're going to find there? Us, sinful people. You can never find hope that way, because God's diagnosis is right. The problem is that there is something that lurks inside of us that is dark and dangerous, that kidnaps our thoughts. We looked at that last week. It diverts our desires, it distorts our words, and it drives our behavior. And the prophet says, if you want to name this thing, there's two words that he uses. Iniquity and sin. The first word that the prophet Isaiah uses is the word iniquity. And you'll find it there in verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Iniquity means moral uncleanness. I'd like to think that I'm pure, but in actual fact, I'm not that pure. My motives and my desires aren't always pure. My thoughts and purposes aren't always pure. There is moral uncleanness inside of me. And if you want to think about a practical example, it might be something like divisiveness. I like the people here at the church. Man, this guy. I just can't get along with this one. So you are not being straightforward. You are in iniquity. Morally, you smile and say, yes, morning, brother and sister. Welcome. It's so good to see you. And ask the family. But when you go home, I can't stand that guy. Can't stand that person. The second word that Isaiah uses is the word sin. Sin is falling short of the mark of righteousness and holiness again and again. Falling short of God's standard again and again. So because there is iniquity inside of me, sin inside of me, I make a mess of God's good creation and God's good plans and God's good people, God's good blessings and the situations that I'm in. But the reality is, because it's me who has iniquity and sinfulness, we can't blame the situations that we find ourselves in. Because I am the problem. We can't blame the location where we find ourselves. Because I am the problem. We can't blame the other people, the other relationships that we have. Why? Because I am the problem. Our greatest problem, the thing that most needs to be fixed, is inside of us. It's not outside of us. And that's what Isaiah is saying this morning. That's the truth. That's what you need to realize this morning. And you'll never find hope if you don't listen to God's accusation. To God saying, hang on, you're angry with me because of your suffering and trials and difficulties. But I'm not the problem. You are the problem. The next part of this text is the confession. And it follows that accusation is followed by a confession that God gives. Read with me verse 9 to verse 15. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the walls like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. And all of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. You see, God brings this charge against the nation, and the nation realizes, yeah, what God is saying is true. We look for hope, but ourselves, we are utterly hopeless. Now, what I've read for you is a confession. It's the nation confessing to God. And the nation of Israel is saying, God, we accept it. Yes, we acknowledge that we are the problem. That everything that we've done in our relationship with you and in our relationship with one another is wrong. We are the problem. And once you're there, once you get to that place where you recognize this and you're able to confess it, you are now in an utterly hopeless place because you're saying, I've got a big problem. I've got a big problem, and for the life of me, I can't solve it. Whatever the struggle is that I'm going through, I've tried and tried and tried again. In my own strength, with my own Holy Trinity, I, me and myself, to get through this, but I can't. And when you get to that place, you can go before God and say, God, you're right. I cannot solve this problem. Because I keep on running from the situation. I keep on running from the location. And I keep on running from the relationships. But the truth is, God, I cannot run from myself. I keep on bumping into myself. So, this is a picture of utter hopelessness. And the nice thing about this position of hopelessness is that hopelessness, folks, is the doorway to real hope. Hopelessness for a Christian is the doorway to real hope. Because it tells you, not only is it hopeless to hope in yourself, but it's hopeless to hope in anybody else too. Because they're just as hopeless. Because they all suffer from the same condition. We're all in the same boat. And all those locations, all those situations, and all those places where you would run to go and find hope are populated by people who are desperately as hopeless as you are. Think about this for a moment. Where do most people run to, or most men for that matter, run to when life is really tough? They run to the bar, right? So they go and sit at the bar and they start drinking. Guess who's drinking with them? Guys who are hopeful. No, it's guys who are just as hopeless. They're there for the exact same reason. We go to places where we think we can find hope, but the people who are there, in the people who we are trusting and looking to help us in the situation, are just as hopeless. There is no hope to be found. And in the light of this disaster, look what God does next. Look at the brilliance of where this passage goes next. The second half of verse 15 and verse 16. Now the Lord saw. Wonderful word now. He has brought an accusation against the people and said, you're the problem. They have confessed and said, yes, God, I am the problem. Now the Lord saw, and it was pleasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. God looks around and says, you know what? You need to recognize and realize there is no horizontal place or hope to be found anymore. None. There's nowhere where you can go horizontally to find hope. No one can give you hope that you're seeking for. No one. And then here's what he does. He brings this idea, this wonderful news of salvation. You see, whenever you see the phrase in the Old Testament, the arm of the Lord, you know, we read it right there at the beginning, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short. Some translations have that as the arm of the Lord. When you see that little phrase, arm of the Lord, that's one of the names of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the arm of the Lord. And God is saying, now that you're at this moment where you have absolutely no hope, in other words, you are utterly hopeless, I'm going to send you hope. But it won't be in a new situation. It won't be in a human relationship. And it won't be in a new location, a new town or whatever. No. It will be a person, and his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Hope is going to come. And folks, that's the Christmas story, isn't it? That's the baby that's going to be in that manger pretty soon. That Christmas story, when we focus in on that nativity scene, when we see the baby lying in the manger, that's the Christmas story, the story of hope that has come. That's why the angels sang those glorious songs. That's why the wise men came to worship. Because hope had invaded the earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope finally had come for all mankind. Hope that had been lost for so long, hope that had been destroyed, is now returning in the person of God Himself, the Lord Jesus. And the promise He would bring, He brings two things with Him, justice and grace. Look at what Isaiah says in verse 17. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. Now the words here are very graphic. They are word pictures, and if you take them, if you read them, they should make you think this is a serious thing. They should, in a sense, almost make us uncomfortable, afraid. Because it's very clear that the prophet is saying that this world is a moral world that is ruled by a holy God, and this holy God takes sin and iniquity, the things that he's referred to earlier, he takes it very seriously. This is a God who is absolutely, perfectly committed to justice. If you think about the context of what God is saying, go back to the accusation that he made to them in verse 2. He says, but your iniquities have done what? Your iniquities and sin have made a separation where? Between you and your God. Your iniquity and your sin has separated you from God. It's like a wall that has gone up. And it's no wonder that we, when we are in that position, we pray and we feel like our prayers are bouncing against the ceiling. It feels like we're praying and pouring our heart out to God, but he's not responding. And we wonder why. Is God dead? Has he moved on? Is he too busy somewhere else? No, your sin, your iniquity has separated you from your God. Your own sin, your own iniquity has led you away from God. But God says, I will send salvation. I will destroy that wall. God takes sin very seriously. And he's coming to restore that relationship with him. It will be in the person of Jesus Christ, and sin will be dealt with. But there's comfort also in the words. This one who's coming to deal with sin in his armor, and coming to deal with the enemies of his people, he also brings comfort. Look at verse 20. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. God says, I'm going to send you the hopeless ones. I'm going to send you hope and a redeemer. Now, to redeem something means to buy it back. You buy back something. And God says, I'm going to send you my son, and he is going to live on your behalf the perfect life that you could not live. He is going to take your sin on himself and die the death that you should have died because of your sin and iniquity. So that by his life and by his death and by his resurrection, his righteousness is now given over to your account. His righteousness becomes yours, and your sinfulness becomes his. And as a result of that, now you can stand before a holy God as if you've never sinned, as if you've never lost hope. And you can be unafraid of the wrath of God, because no longer does your sin separate you from him. You have been bought back. You have been redeemed. You now belong to God again. Let me close with a little illustration of the text this morning. I want you to imagine in your mind's eye, imagine a sailor. A sailor on a lone little boat at night, caught in the middle of a violent storm at sea. Sea is thrashing all around him. He doesn't know where he is. It's dark. There's clouds in the air. It's raining. Thunder's crashing all around him. The waves crash against the ship, and it's impossible to see where danger is possibly going to come from. The sailor feels lost, and he feels overwhelmed. I'm sure if he's going to make it through, if he's going to be able to land his boat or find the shore. And then suddenly, far off in the distance, a light cuts through the darkness. And it's the lighthouse. The lighthouse of the beach where he can safely go. The direction that he needs to row or guide his boat in to reach the shore safely. But that light doesn't calm the storm for him, does it? The light doesn't, when it shines, blow away the waves and the lightning and the rain. The light doesn't calm the storm or stop the waves, but it gives the sailor something vital, which is hope. There's a direction and there's hope that I can make it. If I just stay on this direction, there's hope for me to be at home tonight. And this is the kind of hope, folks, that we have in Christ. Life's storms, whether personal struggles or societal chaos, they don't cease instantly. But Jesus is the lighthouse that shines out in the darkness. He's the one that points us in the direction of hope. Hope has invaded my life and your life in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is now hope, not only for us, and many of us are experiencing this hope, but there's hope for the world. And even in my world, in my situation, in the locations where I am, there's hope. Hope has come. And hope one day will come again, and He will deliver me out of this continued messiness of this world where I find myself. But for now, whatever situation we find ourselves in, we have hope. There is hope, and His name is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. Your word that is truth, and from the writing of Your servant Isaiah, we thank You that today we have this wonderful promise that God Himself will send hope. That the hopelessness we find ourselves in, there's nothing that we can do. Lord, there's nothing that we can run to. There's nothing that we can hope on. There's nothing that we can stake our lives upon that we know for sure will give us hope, will give us peace, will give us strength, and would encourage us. Lord, I know this morning as I look out over the congregation, I know that our people are struggling, Lord. Some of them are struggling with finances. Some of them are struggling with work. Some are struggling with illness, a new season in their lives, big decisions that needs to be made pretty soon, the end of a year, tough year, the start of another one, not sure what hope there is for next year. But thank You that Your word tells us that we have hope, and that we can find hope not in other people or other places or other situations, but that we can find hope in Christ. And Lord, I pray that through the work of Your Holy Spirit and the Scriptures, that we might be reminded that You are the rock of our salvation. That if we cling to You, if we search You, we will find You, and You will give us hope. You will guide us, You will keep us, and You will, Lord, hold us close to You. Your arm is never too short for us to be with You. And Father, we thank You that in our hopelessness, You have sent us hope. And that's the true reason for Christmas. I pray, Lord, that as this week goes by, as many of us, the kids finish school this week, some of us go on leave, some of us are preparing for family that's coming to visit. I pray that in all the chaos and the busyness of life, that we would never forget that our hope is found in Jesus Christ. And that's the reason we have for Christmas season. I pray for us as we part this morning, part us with Your blessing. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.